would ask you to turn in your Bibles this morning as we complete our studies this morning, God willing, of the 103rd Psalm. And I want us to look at the final stanza of the Psalm, beginning in verse 19, where we read that Yahweh has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all. Bless Yahweh, O you His angels, you mighty ones who do His word, obeying the voice of His word. Bless Yahweh, all His hosts, His ministers who do His will. Bless Yahweh, all His works, and all places of His dominion. Bless Yahweh, O my soul. As I thought of this passage of God's word, and as I thought of the way in which this passage is constructed and what we're taught in it, I thought the best way to open it up to you this morning is to say something, first of all, about the worth of the God we worship and serve. Secondly, something about the worshipers of the God whom we worship and serve. And then finally, a concluding word that we're given about this God we worship and serve in our own place before Him, as the psalm really concludes where the psalm began. It takes us full circle back to the first verse. So that's going to be the division of our study this morning. And I want to begin with the thought of the worth of this God whom we worship and serve. Now, it needs to be said that the word worship itself comes from the idea of worth. It comes from an old English word that speaks of God's worthiness. It highlights His worship. He is worthy of being honored and praised. And that idea of worthiness has been shortened to worship. Worship of the Lord is presented to us in this psalm, at least in terms of the things that should motivate us. The wholehearted worship of the Lord are His benefits. That's where the psalm really centers most of its concerns. Bless the Lord, O my soul, forget not all His benefits. Verse 3 says, forget not all the ways in which God has dealt out with His hand, His blessings to His people, forgiveness and healing and redemption, and crowning us with steadfast love and mercy, satisfying us, and then working righteousness on behalf of His people, His justice for all who are oppressed, delivering them out of Egyptian bondage and slavery and servitude, and making them to walk erect. This is the God who made known His ways unto His people in the past to Moses, even as He made His acts known to the people of Israel, and made known the fact that He is a God who is merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and a God who won't always keep His anger, but it will be anger that will be shortened in terms of duration and severity, and because He is a God who delights to do mercy, delights to show His love, the fullness of its dimensions as it relates to us in the way of taking our sins and separating them from us as far as the east is from the west. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His mercy towards us. He's our Father who has compassion towards us, who knows how He's made us, and He knows our weaknesses, and He meets us in the reality of life's brevity, and He supplies us with the reality of a love that is eternal. So all these things really dwells much upon how God relates to us in terms of good that comes to us, benefit that's given to us. And that in and of itself ought to just fuel the heart of the Christian to praise and to worship and to adoration. But what if things in our lives just begin to turn really bad and almost continually, where every day is a day in which our bodies are racked with pain? And every day is a day in which our hearts and our minds are just filled with trouble that just seems no relief can be granted, even from thoughts of God's benefits. And we just begin to wonder, where is the Lord in the midst of all of life's concerns? Well, the reality is that even if all we experience from the hand of God is trouble and misery, we can yet reflect with Job that He is God who is worthy to be trusted, though He slay us. That He is the God who gives, He's the God who takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That the Lord is to be blessed not just for what He gives. The Lord is to be blessed for who He is. He is worthy. And He's always worthy, constantly worthy. Another thing that people say today is the Lord is good, He's always good, all the time He's good. You know, sometimes, again, we don't just sense the reality of the goodness of the Lord when evil and troubles and dangers afoot. But yet the reality is He's always worthy that we put aside our own subjective feelings, our own subjective state, and consider who He is in Himself. And as we think upon the God who is and who He is in Himself, that should be, again, fuel, motivation, should be impetus, and should be great help to us, that we note who He is, we note His perfections. He shows mercy because He is merciful. He shows graciousness and performs gracious deeds because He is gracious. He engages in forbearance because He is in Himself a forbearing God. All of His perfections all go back to who He is, defining Him as the God who is and all that He is. But the greatest concept, it seems to me, that the psalm concludes upon is the fact of God's exalted greatness. We spoke of the hymn that sings, tell of His excellent greatness, praise Him, tell of His excellent greatness, praise Him, ever in joyful song. We think of God's excellent greatness, we think of His majesty, we think of His exaltedness, we think of His transcendence, that He's above all things, beyond all things, and He's in sovereign mastery and control of His universe. In the liturgy of the Jewish religion that I grew up in, I learned lots of things in Hebrew. I didn't know a lot of times what those Hebrew things meant, but there always were prayers that were addressed to God in the way of saying these words. It went, Baruch Atoy Eloheinu Melech Ha'olam. That's impressive, huh? Get a little Hebrew for your troubles this morning. Come to church, I throw a little Hebrew at you. Well, what does that mean? Baruch Atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Ha'olam. It's really the beginning to most every prayer that's prayed on a daily basis amongst the Jews. The prayer for bread is Baruch Atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Ha'olam, and then the prayer for the bread goes Hamotzi Lecha Min Ha'oretz, which means we thank this God for the grain that comes from the ground. Everything begins with those words, and you know what it means? It means blessed be the Lord our God, the King of the universe. The King of the universe. That's the basic Jewish conception based on the Old Testament that the rabbis thought best expressed how God ought to be addressed. He ought to be addressed as the Lord who is the King of the universe. We have a hymn that says, praise ye the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. O my soul, praise Him, for He is thy help and salvation. Who is the help of and our salvation? He's the one who is the King of the universe, the sovereign of all creation. He's the master who, by His own power and dominion, rules over all the works of His hands. When Paul was presenting the gospel to the people on Mars Hill in Athens, he begins his message to them by saying, the Lord who created all things, being Lord of heaven and earth. The God who made all things didn't abandon the work of His hands. He's Lord over all the work of His hands. He is the King of the universe. And that's exactly how this psalm appraises, the psalm that teaches us how to praise God wholeheartedly and how to praise God continually. That's the note that it concludes upon. It says in the words of verse 19 that Yahweh has established His throne in the heavens and His kingdom rules over all. He is the King of the universe. He is the mighty God of all creation who reigns and rules over the work of His hands. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens. His kingdom rules over all. And then verse 22 is the other part of the bookend. It's kind of like everything that's here is bookended by the thought of the throne of God, the dominion of God, the kingship of the living and true God. For there it says, bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. This God is a God who exercises dominion over all things. And so these final words of the psalm, from a bracket, and set the frame for the picture of the God we worship and serve, the God we are called upon to praise with all of our hearts, with all of our minds, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, that he is a God of absolute sovereignty, of unrivaled exaltation, of complete and total dominion, power, and rule. Now the text tells us that this dominion of God is something that he himself has established. And the word that's translated establish, it implies something that's firm, strong, unmoving, enduring. It's a picture of a God who firmly set his throne, or fixed his throne, or established his throne of dominion, sovereignty, and rule. And he exercises this sovereignty and rule in his own special dwelling place. It's not in any place upon this earth. He doesn't reign from Jerusalem. And I don't really think ever will. There is a new Jerusalem, but it will come down from heaven from God. And it will fill the earth. And a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. But God is a God who is not the respecter of persons, even though he had an ancient people through whom he brought his blessings and his salvation in his Son through that nation. And we're thankful for that. And we honor that reality. Yet the reality is further, that God, who was God in Israel, is yet the God of the nations. Never just the God of one people. It's a God whose purpose was always to bring all the nations under his rule, to bring the Gentiles to know him. And even Israel's calling was a calling that had reference to that reality, that in Abraham's seed, in his progeny, in his descendants, and ultimately this descendant is Christ, the true Israelite, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. God sends forth his gospel to the nations. And all the nations are to be brought under the throne of God, under his rule, under his dominion. That dominion he exercises from his own special dwelling place that's located in a place where he alone dwells, where he alone reigns transcendent. Scripture tells us heaven is his throne. And earth is his footstool. The earth is the place he rests his feet. Now, I know, and you know, God doesn't have feet. And I know, and you know, that God doesn't have a body in which he sits down on a literal throne. All this is just a picture. It's a picture of the reality of his dominion, that he rules over all things. And we think so much of ourselves, don't we? We think the whole world is in our hands, that all the future is in our hands. If only we elect the right politicians, if only we set this right agenda, if only we do things this way or that way, or in accordance with this ideology or this set of notions and ideas. And we think everything's going to end up in a final way. And God just simply blows upon everything and says, it'll all come to nothing that's not rooted in me. Heaven and earth will pass away. My word will never pass away. God is the God who is the enduring God, and he reigns in his enduring hand over that which will ultimately give way to an eternal kingdom in which no longer sin dwells, only righteousness dwells, and he will rule out from his kingdom all that is contrary to his designs. But he still reigns, even in the midst of this world that does not acknowledge him. He still reigns, even in the midst of a world that turns its back on him. He is still the king of the universe who rules his world in absolute sovereignty and power. And again, if God never gave us a single benefit that's enumerated in this psalm, he's still worthy of our love and our fear and our allegiance and our commitment because of who he is, that he is indeed this God. But he is the God who shares with his creatures the good of his creation. He made this world for man. Mankind, includes women too. He shares the good of his world in his providence, and he invites us to seek him and to come to know him in the way of His own grace and salvation and the provision He gives us in His gospel. But before we receive a single thing from His hand, He is a God worthy of our love and our worship, as the God who firmly sets His throne in the heavens and whose kingdom rules over all. Seems to me this is all the more true if the meaning of the kingdom in this context, that He sets His throne in the heavens and His kingdom rules over all, if this kingdom that's being spoken of here is not just His sovereignty that rules over all by reason of the fact that He is God and He is Creator and He is Lord of Providence, but in the Psalms there's a great emphasis upon the kingdom that includes a hope of the establishment of the Messiah upon the throne of God. That God would reign in the person of the Christ, or the Messiah. It's really the theme of many of the Psalms. Because you see, mankind has been made for dominion. Human beings are made in the image of God. And God said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and have dominion over it." Psalm 8 tells us about man's dominion over the creation, that God ordained, the God who made the heavens and earth, the God who is transcendent over everything. We say, you know, as we see the world He's made, the stars and the works of His hands, we say, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you would visit him? And yet God is pleased to visit us because He's made us to have dominion over the work of His hands. And sin will not spoil those plans. God's going to send a deliverer. He's going to send a person whom He will anoint, who will be this messianic king, through whom the dominion lost through the sin of Adam will become restored in His person. Again, you see the picture of the second psalm. While the nations are raging, and the peoples are meditating a vain thing, and the kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord and against His anointed one, saying, "Who is He that He should rule over us? Well, cast the cords asunder. God will not have any dominion over us." And so it tells us, "He that sits in the heavens will laugh. The Lord will hold him in derision." He's not threatened by the fierceness of human threatenings or terror or tyrants upon this earth. He says, "I will declare the decree. I will set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." God's the one who's going to determine who is the king. And the king's going to be the messianic heir. It's going to be the Son of God. And God says to the kings of the earth, "Kiss the Son, lest ye perish in the way." God sets His Son upon the throne of His glory. We have the picture of the king who loves righteousness and hates lawlessness in Psalm 45, who is anointed by God with the oil of gladness above his companions. We have the king in Psalm 72, who defends the cause of the poor and the poor of the people, and gives deliverance to the children of the needy and crushes the oppressor. We have the king who is the priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek in the 110th Psalm, who will rule in the midst of his enemies, and all will submit to him. This is the longed for, hoped for, much expected king who finally comes incarnate in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. The king who in himself shared the glory of God from the foundation of the world, and his glory is beheld incarnate in the person of Christ. It's this king who, having made purification of sins, having cleansed the lives and hearts of his people through faith, sits down at the right hand of the Majesty on high and calls us to draw near, calls us to approach the Father through him. The King who existed eternally in relationship of love and intimacy with his Father in the mystery of the Trinity, he's intent upon sharing with human creatures whom he redeems by his shed blood, that they would have a relationship with that God who is triune and participate in the blessings that the Father and Son and Spirit possess internally. God bestows that blessing of His love, of His intimacy, of fellowship with Him. He's making the distinction between the creature and the Creator. As much as creatures can know the God of heaven in a relationship of loving intimacy, that's what we're called to enjoy through the King of glory, through the King of grace, through the King who's at the right hand of the Majesty on high, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What a King. What a King. Don't you just delight to come to worship and get to sing hymns like, "Oh, worship the King, oh, glorious above, oh, gratefully sing His power and His love. Our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise." This is a God worthy of the worship and praise of His people. Regardless of what our present situation may be, He is unchanging. He is God. He is the Lord who has established His throne in the heavens. His kingdom rules over all. Blessed be His name. And so the first thing we see in this psalm is we have this great King, worthy to be worshipped. But then the psalm extends the call to worship. Now, we've seen this psalm holding forth a call to worship. It begins with a personal call to worship that the psalmist himself gives. "Bless, O my soul, the Lord." He first calls upon his own heart and mind, his own inner life, that all that is within him would bless His holy name and forget not His benefits. And then he calls upon really the nation, the community, to recognize the goodness of God to the nation. In righteousness, delivering them from Egyptian oppression, bringing them to Himself, revealing Himself to Moses, revealing Himself to the nation of Israel. So it's the individual that's to praise and bless His name. It's the community in covenant with Him who've received the benefits of His rescue from Egyptian slavery and bondage who are to bless His holy name. But then it extends even further. It extends even further. The heart of God's people gets very aggressive in our desire to see this name, this God, praised, to see others know Him, to see others love Him, to see others giving Him His due. And so the psalm again extends, and it moves to objects both angelic and earthly. "Bless Yahweh," reading of the ESV is, "O you His angels, you mighty ones who do His word, obeying the voice of His word." Verse 21, "Bless Yahweh, all His hosts," His armies, His ministers who do His will. "Bless Yahweh, all His works in all places of His dominion." Now, one thing is certain, it's difficult to know exactly who the psalmist has in mind in all these different categories that he sets out in calling upon others to be blessing His name. Angels is a word that can mean messengers, and it could be heavenly messengers, it could be messengers upon the earth. But it may well be the heavenly messengers that are mentioned in verse 20, because it seems parallel to the idea of mighty ones. I imagine you can speak of mighty ones in terms of human kings or people of honor upon the earth, but it's hard to know. Is this angelic or is this earthly? Could be one or the other. And then how do the angels differ from the hosts that are mentioned in verse 21? The hosts speak of the armies of the Lord, of the infinite resources that God has at His disposal. You remember the incident that happened in the life of Elisha, when the Samaria was besieged by the Syrians. And his servant goes out of the tent one day, and all he sees is the place surrounded by armies. We're done in for. That's it. Prepare your last will and testament. Make certain you've made your peace with God, because we're leaving this world in a hurry. The Syrians are in a fully engaged in attack. And the prophet simply says, there are more that are with us than are with them. course, the servant of Elisha says, you know, he doesn't get it. He didn't quite get it. What do you mean? There's more that are with us than are with them. They have thousands of trained soldiers, armed infantry, bowmen, spearmen, all poised for war. What do we have? And Elisha prayed that the Lord would open his eyes. When the Lord opened his eyes, he beheld, surrounding those armies, were the heavenly hosts, the heavenly chariots of God, the heavenly armies poised against the Syrians. And God came and smote them with blindness. And then Elijah just simply led them into the capital city, and they were put under the dominion of the Israelites. Victory was won by the fact that God is a God of war. God is a God of infinite resources who can meet his people in the midst of their needs. And this heavenly army, these heavenly hosts are called upon, all of them, to bless the Lord. And then finally, his works. If anything's been left out, if you think of individual worshipers calling upon themselves to bless him, if you think of the community being called upon to bless him, if you think of angelic hosts called upon to bless him, if you think of perhaps human ministers who are doing his word and his will, called upon to worship and to bless him. If anything's left out, it's included in all his works. All of his works. All the works of his creation. All the works of his providence. All the works of his grace. All the works of his loving kindness and mercies that surround his world are called upon in all places of his dominion to bless the Lord. Now, whoever you split it, whatever you say about these different classes of people that the psalmist is speaking about, one thing's clear about them is that they do his will. They're obedient. They are the mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. They're the ministers who do his will. And so far as these are agents that are heavenly agents, it does picture the place of God's presence. His throne room, as is often pictured in Scripture, is a place of sinless service. It's a place of wholehearted obedience. It's a place of prompt readiness to do the will of God. And hence the scenes we have of heavenly angels doing his will, of a Gabriel that stands in the presence of God, waiting the next mission that God will send him to do, then receiving his mission. Like Mission Impossible, you know, you get the little orders as to what you to do. If you choose to accept this, and the angels are always going to accept doing the will of God, they then speed to the work that they're called to do. And those pictures of the heavenly hosts worshiping and serving in obedience to the will of God, ever saying, "Here I am, Lord, send me. Here I am, Lord, send me." And that was a model for Isaiah. I think that's what Isaiah saw when God said, "Who will go for us? Who will send us?" I think he was speaking in the presence of the heavenly angels, the heavenly hosts, who normally are the ones that execute his will. When God says, "Who will go for us?" they say, "I'll go for you, Lord." Gabriel or Michael or one of the other angelic hosts that we don't know about, at least in terms of their names. And Isaiah, being caught up into the heavenly vision, says, "Here am I, Lord. Send me. I want to be as obedient as your angels are obedient. I want to be as swift to be doing your will as the heavenly hosts are swift to do your will." Hence the picture of the heavenly hosts become a model for our service, as well as a rebuke to our disobedience and our slowness to be doing God's will. And also in Jesus' prayer, the Sermon on the Mount, we call the Lord's Prayer, it becomes a pattern for our prayers. When we pray, "Lord, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done," what's added to that in all those three petitions, "Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done," we pray, "Lord, on earth as it's done in heaven. In heaven, your name is hallowed perfectly. The worship of the heavenly host is, I didn't find much fault in it. They love God supremely. They serve God wholeheartedly and fully. His kingdom is unquestioned in the heavenlies. No one defies the king because he's a king worthy to rule. He reigns in wisdom and in righteousness and in love. He's a God who reigns in goodness, and all the angels delight in his service. They're quick to do his will. Oh Lord, that your kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. Now one day it will. The heavenly Jerusalem will come down to earth. There will be a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. But that's the aspiration of the hearts of God's people in our prayers, that God's kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven, that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. See, God's not given up on this project of this earth. And sometimes we have this notion that it's going to all be destroyed and this will be a heavenly reality that will be eternal. But though there's a sense in which destruction will take place, it's the destruction similar to the destruction of the flood, which was a cleansing. It's a cleansing by fire, Peter tells us, but nonetheless it's a cleansing. And out of that cleansing will come a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Because God's not done with the project of this world. He's concerned to renovate it. He's concerned to make all things new. He's concerned to bring heaven and earth to merge in a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. That heaven is still the picture of a place where his name is perfectly hallowed. His kingdom is fully manifested, fully on display, and his will is perfectly done, lovingly done, with joy and with delight, as his servants are performing his pleasure. There's a fullness to this picture, a fullness that gets echoed in the 150th Psalm. Let all that has breath praise the Lord. All of his creation and all places of his dominion, let to give honor to its maker, give honor to its preserver, give honor to its protector, give honor to the God who is present in his world in providential care and love. And finally, he comes back full circle to himself in one final call to his own soul. One final call to his own soul. You think at this time he'd just simply be blessed silly. Wouldn't need to have anything else more to say to himself, to encourage himself in the path of blessing the Lord. But he knew what's in man. He knew what's in his own heart. He knew that even with all these considerations, there's still the need to shake off the lethargy. There's still the need to put away the unbelief. There's still the need to cast away our fears and our doubts and our divided hearts and our pursuit of other things. And once more to focus upon the one thing that is needful. This one all-important, all-consuming task to which we are called as the redeemed of the Lord. Bless, O my soul, the Lord. I think the point of it is we can get very lazy. And we can get very slipshod about our own personal commitment to worship. That's why we sit in church and look around and who else is here. But boy, I wonder if someone else is getting the point he's making, because they really need it. And we're not thinking so much of ourselves, our own need to be receiving the word and to be faithful. We're thinking about everyone else doing what they should be doing. And we think we ourselves could ease up and relax and not be altogether overly concerned. Seems to me this psalmist is not going to allow for it. He's going to begin this with an exhortation to himself. And he's going to conclude it with an exhortation to himself. That's a perspective that's desperately needed in the church today. We tend to be hard on everybody else and very easy on ourselves. We tend to think of ourselves as the exception, and everybody else ought to be toeing the line and doing what they should be doing. But here's a man that's concerned that the first and last thing in this all-comprehensive call to whole-souled, wholehearted worship should be that he addresses himself. He addresses his own heart, his own mind, his own conscience, his own will, that he himself would be fully engaged in that which he calls other people to do. Maybe you think we spent too much time in this psalm. I don't think so. I think if our practice somehow measures up to what we find in this psalm, we can then say that. But it's not, and it probably will never be, until we get to glory, until glory comes to us. But this is a psalm we need to remember. This is a psalm we need to sing. This is a psalm that needs to resonate in our own minds and in our own hearts. We need to remember what we've looked at, what we've seen, what we've studied, what this psalm contains. When we read our Bibles and pray in the morning or at night or whenever you do, when we gather as the people of God, when we call upon others to worship and to serve the Lord faithfully, that we have a primary task of not just being public exhorters or public encouragers of others. Our first task is with ourselves. Take heed to ourselves first, as we call other people to the duty that we call ourselves to. And we should take the position or the attitude that whatever anyone else would be doing, let us and our house be faithful servants of the Lord. Let's begin our devotions. Let's begin our times of worship with a call to our own souls to engage in worship that is not half-hearted but whole-souled. May it be that you and I, as God's people, learn what it is to bless the Lord. Lord, bless all my soul, the Lord, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Let's conclude in prayer. Father, we're thankful for this time we've spent in this psalm, and we pray it would bear fruit in our lives as your worshipers. We pray that that word of personal exhortation would be something we would ever be found doing, calling upon our own hearts and minds to engage in the worship that is whole-souled. And we pray we would also, out of the fullness of the joy and the good of what it means to be your worshipers, that we would call upon others again to remember you and your benefits, and to remember who you are as the sovereign King of the universe, as the God who is worthy to be praised and worshipped and served. And we're thankful that your kingdom has come in the person of the King, and that because Jesus has come and he has been enthroned in majesty at your right hand, that ultimately all nations will call him blessed. Ultimately, he will have a people who call him blessed in every kindred, nation, tongue, and tribe. And we're thankful for that universal worship that will be rendered to the King of Glory. We're thankful for the anticipation of the day when we are all in his presence, and every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So we ask you to hear our prayers and make us to be a people that abound in the praise and blessing and worship of your name as we come and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.